Let us continue our worship by reading God's word. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7. If you're using the Red Pew Bible, that'll be page 5. We're going to read Genesis chapter 7 starting in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. We're going to read about the destruction of the flood that came in Noah's time. And then we're going to turn to Matthew 24, and we're going to be instructed by Jesus from seeing that Noahic flood. So once you have that scripture, please stand with me, and we'll read Genesis chapter 7, starting in verse 13. This is the word of God. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We'll start in verse 36. And that's on page 668 of the Red Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse... Starting in verse 36, where we see Jesus' teaching on our present time using Noah's days as an analogy. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be left in the field, one will be taken, and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the warning that we have from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we do not know the hour which you are coming. And more than not a lack of knowledge, there is on our part a lack of expectation, as that last verse instructed us, that our Lord is coming at an hour that we do not expect. And so let us be ready. Lord, teach us today what it means to be ready to come face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to forsake sin and to put on righteousness. Lord, help us to forsake our earthly pursuits and earthly ambitions and to seek first the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let us put off our own will and seek to do your will and make obeying you job number one. Father, help us to see the reality, the spiritual reality that you put forth in your word, and may it transform and bring us into obedience and submission. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our text this morning is Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Should be very close to what was just read to you from chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13. The parable of the 10 virgins, fairly familiar to most of us. Let me read these words to you. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" You know, as a young man, as a teenager, I was a Boy Scout. Has a very simple motto, very easy to learn and memorize. Simply this. Most of you have heard this. Be prepared. Just that simple. Be prepared. We were taught how to prepare ourselves for wilderness camping, how to make fire, how to find north and south, how to avoid dangers like rattlesnakes and bears when you're out in the wilderness. We were taught to be ready for good deeds like helping the proverbial elderly lady across the street. Be prepared. Be always ready. Because you don't know what the next moment's going to bring, so be ready for it by doing these preparatory steps. We were taught to prepare ourselves for adulthood by keeping ourselves fit, by being respectful. Be prepared. Very simple. Be prepared for what? Well, Baden Powell, who was the founder of the Boy Scouts, he said, "Why, for any old thing. Just sort of be ready." The Boy Scout motto would fit well with the discourse of Matthew 24 and the parables of chapter 25. The Lord makes the same point over and over again in these chapters. Chapter 24, verse 42, Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Chapter 24, verse 44, he says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Chapter 25, verse 13, the last verse of this morning's text. He says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Prepared for what? Be ready for what? Not Baden Powell's any old thing, but something that is clear, that is definite, that is well defined. More than that, that thing for which Jesus would have us prepare ourselves is of immense importance. And more than immense, it's of eternal consequence. The preparation is for an event that is more certain than tomorrow's sun. It is more certain than your next breath. I speak of the Lord's return, His second coming. In this morning's parable, the final union of Christ and His bride, the church, is pictured as it often is, as a wedding. The point Jesus makes is the same for all the parables in what we call the Olivet Discourse, which is chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel. The point is simply this: be ready. It cannot be said any more succinctly, any more clearly. The two words can be no more important. Therefore, you also be ready. Be ready for this. The Lord is coming. He will return. Read the book of Revelation. How many times does He say, "Behold, I come quickly"? That doesn't mean when He's coming at a fast rate of speed. It means the next instant, in this very day, could be the moment He appears. Be ready. I want to set the context a little bit for this Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, though we'll focus our time on just the parable in 25, 1 through 13, but we have to go back to 24, 1 to really set the context. Now, back there in 24, 1, the disciples point out to Jesus the beauty and the magnificence of the temple. He had only recently made His triumphal entry when the crowds joyfully cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And they were so excited that Jesus was coming. "Behold, your King comes, gentle and riding on a foal." And then while there in the temple, after that entry, Jesus had these final confrontations with the Pharisees, and many times exposing their errors through parables. As He left for the last time, the disciples, we have showing Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus replied in Matthew 24, 2 and 3, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now this, of course, led to the next question, which question led to the discourse of chapters 24 and 25. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And of course, now Jesus launches into what we call the Olivet Discourse. Olivet because He's on the Mount of Olives. Now here, my amillennial presuppositions have to be exposed a little bit. And so I have to take just a moment to tell you how I break these chapters down. You see, I believe the disciples asked two questions here, and that Jesus answered them both. The first question is, when will these things be? And that's what Jesus answered in chapter 24, verses 4 through 35. He's answering what they're going to see. The Lord describes the coming of Rome in the person of Titus Andronicus and his Roman legions. That army in 70 AD fulfilled Jesus' words that not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Then through chapter 24, verse 35, with but one parable, a one-sentence parable in verse 32 about a fig tree, with the next verse being the entire application of that parable, He tells His disciples what they themselves would see and how they are to prepare themselves. Everything Jesus prophesied was perfectly satisfied by Titus's campaign in 70 AD. If you've been to Jerusalem and seen the temple, or what was the temple, there's just one small wall left. It's called the Western Wall. The Jews call it the Wailing Wall. Not one stone was left upon another. The Romans were very thorough. Because they were thorough? Sort of, kind of, yes. But why were they thorough? Because Jesus said they would be. Because God ordained that they would be. So that's the answer to the first part of their question. When will these things be? What will be the sign? Note how he finishes. Jesus finishes this way. He says, so you also, when you see all these things, note, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The very next verse, verse 36, shifts gears. The horizon changes. Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So what day and hour? His second coming. The point of these parables throughout all of chapter 25. He gives no signs for them or for us to look for. They wouldn't be there to see them. We still might be as long as we're alive, but we might not be. Unlike 24:3 through 35, where he arms the disciples with substantive signs that presage the decreed cataclysm, Jesus prepares them and us with a series of parables that give no one definite thing to look for. We can't open the Mercury News and read the headlines and say, oh, that must be this thing that Jesus spoke of. We're not given signs like that. We're simply told to be ready. Nowhere in this portion of Scripture does Jesus, as previously, tell them or us that they or we would actually see this unfold. We're simply to be ready. Readiness does not mean we know the actual timing. Readiness means that you believe the warning and you've taken measures. Many of you know that I spent many, many years backpacking in the High Sierras. Two dangers that you have to watch out for there, other than the weather, are rattlesnakes and bears. I mentioned them earlier. I did this for many years. I've traveled hundreds of miles. I never once had a dangerous encounter with either one, a rattlesnake or a bear. But let me tell you, I was ready. When I heard that rattle, which I've heard a number of times, though not very close to me, I knew what to do. When I heard a bear tromping around, if it was ever close to me, I was ready, I was prepared, I knew what to do. That's the point here. Be ready. We don't know if Jesus is going to be here the next breath you take, or tomorrow, or next week, or next decade, before you die or after you die. We only know that he is definitely coming. Be ready. So speaking of a coming day and an hour which we cannot know, nor I believe are we given leave to even try to predict, the Lord launches into this series of parables which all have the same point. You also, be ready. I can't say this too many times. Jesus says this a lot. Be ready. This morning's text is the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13. You see, in Jewish weddings, it was a great honor to be a bridesmaid. Everyone, including the bride and groom, waited for the father to say that all was ready. And only then did the call to assembly go out. The bridesmaids would light their lamps, which were actually just torches. They were long sticks that were wrapped on top with cloths, and those cloths were soaked in oil. The flame would last for about 15 minutes. And they would go and they would escort the groom to the bride. That's the picture Jesus uses here. What are the 10 virgins? Why did he choose them? They represent any and all who profess faith in Jesus Christ. And I choose my word intentionally and carefully. Profess faith. All 10 of them were chosen for this singular honor, to be not only bridesmaids, but to take part in this joyous and solemn procession with the torches and lighting the way. Outwardly, they're all the same. Do you notice that? Outwardly, they're all the same. They're all virgins, which means they're all young girls. They're all chosen to participate, so they have the same invitation. And they're all equally well equipped for the task at hand. They're only differentiated by this. Half of them were wise, half were foolish. But from all outward appearance, there's no discernible difference. So what's the demarcation between the wise and the foolish? Well, verses 3 and 4 tell us that the wise took oil and the foolish did not. It's that simple. That is to say, the wise one took steps to prepare themselves for their task. The foolish did not. They're like a man. These foolish ones are like a man who, taking his family on vacation, didn't fill the car with gas or the cooler with snacks. He made no reservations. He didn't study any maps. He saved up no money. If he had any money, he forgot to bring it. The essential things are forgotten or ignored. I didn't expect laughs at that. Has somebody done that? I've heard of lack of preparation. That's good. Not good. The essentials are forgotten. They had everything. They're just like the ones that had the oil. They had all the possibilities. They had all the potential to prepare themselves, but did not. Then all ten are said to have slumbered while the bridegroom delayed. There are those who say that this is a strike against all ten of them, that sleeping is an indication of spiritual sloth. But this is a parable. You who've been under my preaching for a while know that I refuse to press the details of parables too far, because when you do that, you squeeze the life out of them and you miss the point. The point is simply this: while their duties as bridesmaids were delayed, they went on about their business, just as you and I do now. You believe in Jesus Christ? Is your faith in Him? Then you are waiting to be brought to Him. You're waiting for this ultimate wedding banquet when the groom will call us to Himself. What are you doing in the meantime? You're going to work. You're taking care of your children. You're taking care of your home. You're getting educated. You're preparing yourself for tomorrow, when you'll need a job. For next year, when you need to retire. You're going on about your business. Slumbering here for these ten virgins is not a bad thing. He's just saying, while the bridegroom delayed, they went on about their business. The world continued. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." And that's when they arose and went to perform their long-awaited service. And here's when the problem is revealed. Five of them, the foolish ones, have no oil. While the other five seem to have taken care of this as a matter of urgency. They did more than just like the idea of being a bridesmaid. They put forth the effort that it would take. And so when the call came, they were ready. The foolish ask to have some of the others' oil. Now they had some oil, but not enough. You remember that they said, "Our flames are going out." So something started there, but there just wasn't enough. While the bridegroom delayed, they had made no provisions. They might have wasted what they had. I don't know. Maybe there were too many distractions that kept them from getting oil while they could. We might think of the soils where the seed grew, but the thorns of the cares of the world choked them out. Now, of course, the wise ones refuse. They say, "No, lest there not be enough for us and you." Now, lest, they say, lest there not be enough. Lest means possibility. Maybe there won't be enough. But the refusal to share is in a double negative. In the Greek language, it's very strong. It's used in sayings like these. John 6:37, Jesus said, "Whoever comes in my name, I will by no means," there's your double negative, "I will by no means cast out." Or 1 Peter 2:6, "Whoever believes in him," in Jesus, "shall by no means," the double negative again, "be put to shame." Just one more. Paul says in Galatians 5:6 that if you walk by the Spirit, you shall not, and there it is, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The point is this: the mere possibility that the oil might not be enough absolutely precludes them from sharing it. Nothing is worth the risk of not being able to fulfill their duty. Nothing is worth the chance that they won't be able to meet him and give him the honor and the homage that he is due. The oil, as some think, I don't believe is the Holy Spirit, because even in a parable, he cannot be shared or purchased. nor is it good works which fail for the same reason. Only in Roman Catholicism can works be shared, and then only the works of dead saints. And then only at the indulgence of the church, no pun intended. Whatever the oil represents, it is something readily available to all 10 of them. The wise ones got it right away, or they preserved what they had. And at the last moment, before the door was shut, they held out to the others the very real possibility that they could acquire some. They say, no, go get some now. We're going where we're supposed to go. We're heading along this route where the groom is coming. And we're going to light it, and we're going to perform our duty. But you go get what you need. You see, the oil is simply what Jesus' point is in the entire parable. It's readiness, which all 10 had, though 5 had only enough to start the flame, not enough to last for the bridegroom's procession. At the end, in verse 13, the Lord gives us the point. And this must drive our interpretation of every detail. It must tell us even how much detail to consider. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch, be ready, be prepared, be alert, be on time, be there. You see, the consequences are either glorious or they are dreadful. On the glorious side, the Lord in this parable is quite succinct. Verse 10, he says, and while they, the five foolish, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding. End of story. They made it. They didn't know when the bridegroom would come, but they made sure that whenever it was, they'd be there. And they were immediately in his presence and immediately rejoicing. Now, obviously, the wedding banquet is heaven, where there is joy forevermore. And just as clearly, the bridegroom is Jesus, whose return will usher in the final and ultimate and never-ending kingdom. Now, what of the foolish ones? Now, it's here that we'll finish our time. We'll spend our time there because Jesus spends his time there. I'd like to spend more time talking about the joy of the five wise ones who are in the presence of the groom and who are enjoying that banquet that God has promised his faithful. But we cannot because Jesus doesn't spend his time there. This parable is a warning. But perhaps before the warning, let's do remember that this banquet will be glorious. Remember that Jesus' point is to warn, so warn we must. But keep in mind that the eternal joy that we'll have. I want to ask the men in this place, do you know what you are in this parable? If you believe in Jesus Christ? We have beards to show that we're men, and some more than others. We work out, we do all kinds of things. We hunt. But you know you are in this parable? With the rest of the church, we big tough men are pictured as a bride. We're like young virgins pining away for our wedding day. We're waiting to be with our husband at last. Pictured as little girls. Have you ever read the Song of Solomon? People seem to have a hard time with that. The imagery is so sensual. And people get embarrassed of it and they shy away from it and they say, I can't read this in mixed company or to children. But you know, it's really pretty easy to understand the way Solomon describes the Shulamite woman and she, him. If you want to stop being embarrassed of that, it's easy. It's Christ in the church. The descriptions of her and him are not sensual. They're tender love. Jesus is waiting. He's almost trembling with anticipation for his Father to release him to go and claim his bride, which is us. And we young virgins, if you will, just trembling with the same desire and just begging the Father to release the Son to bring us and claim us as his bride. I hope that humbles us a bit. It does me. sure takes away some layers of that machismo we try to always have in front of us. The five virgins see the foolish ones. They see immediately how serious their dilemma is. Trimming the lamp is simply to make it ready, to get it ready to light. They would make sure the cloth is neatly wound and well attached. They would pour the oil over it and light it. And the five foolish ones, of course, don't have enough. They start flickering out right away. They had all else they needed, the correct invitation, they were rightly dressed, they were waiting on the same boulevard, they were in the right place, they heard the same call to assembly, they had everything they needed except oil. They had everything they needed except preparation. They had done everything that all the others had done except believe that the call would come. And that says something right here. It says something about what they thought of the bridegroom. For that matter, it says something about what they thought of the bride. And for that matter, it says something about what they viewed the entire affair. So five have gone in. They were ready when the call came. They went into the banquet. The door was shut. Not just closed, but secured in such a way as to prevent any passage in or out. Now look at their plea in verse 11. They say, "Lord, Lord, open to us." This is a most pitiable cry. The way Jesus weaves this parable, it seems that they actually found the oil for their lamps. They were ready at last. But the procession had passed by. They're too late. The answer is, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." You see, most dangerous of all our illusions is the belief that we are Christians when, in fact, there's no real faith. Like the tares, which look exactly like wheat when they're growing, the harvest shows the proof of the profession. Paul addresses this danger when he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" You see, God looks at the heart. We cannot, not like He does. We deceive ourselves. We make excuses for our sin. We say something like this. We say, "Oh, I know what I did was wrong. What I constantly do is against God's revealed will in the Bible. But you see, I am a Christian. I prayed a wonderful prayer of commitment. I go to all the meetings of the church. I love the preaching, except when it doesn't meet my expectations or my needs for today. And you should hear me pray. And oh, the way I serve in the church, I know I'm a Christian." And on it goes. Peter describes these false professors as wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. Jude calls them clouds without water, carried about by the winds. Now, they're both talking there about false shepherds, particularly. But I think false professors generally would fit that category. Clouds without water, wells without water. It looks good on the outside. It gives all the promise, but there's nothing there. You remember the fig tree that Jesus cursed? Why did he curse it? Because he walked up to it. It showed all the signs that there should be something for him to eat. But when he took it, he found that the fig wasn't edible. And he cursed that tree. Of course, the disciples were amazed. The next day, it withered away. From a distance, even from close inspection, looked good. But when you look at the heart, it's a rotten basket of fruit. Everything on the outside looks right, but there's no inner conversion. A swine has been all dressed up, but it's still a swine rolling around in the mire. Am I being too harsh? I don't think I'm being harsh at all. I'm warning you that just to say you're a Christian is not enough to get you in while the door is open. You see, these five virgins have joined an innumerable host. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And this, where Jesus speaks in a different parable of another wedding feast. Excuse me, of the same wedding feast, but in a different parable. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 11. He says, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Think in the balance of Scripture. Balaam, Achan, Zedekiah's prophet, the list goes on and on. Self-deceived. And too often, they've deceived the rest of us as well. And this is the greatest of dangers, that you, without a true faith in Jesus, are able to act in such a way that the rest of us are convinced that you get daily affirmation from true believers. Why is that possible? Are we stupid, easily deceived, too innocent? Maybe. Paul says that love believes all things, hopes all things. You tell me you're a Christian, I want to believe you are. You come to my church. You pray with us on Wednesday nights. You stand and sing the hymns with us. I hear your voice. I want to believe you're a Christian. Every other Christian here does too. You can fool us. I stand ready to be fooled. You can't fool God. And really, if you look deep with harsh and searching eyes, you can't fool yourself. Oh, we're self-deceived. We do that all the time. We make up excuses for ourselves. We are self-justifying factories. We can always do that. But there is a level at which I would argue, if you really look in quietness at your own soul, you'll see the truth. Now, the rest of us will affirm. If you just want to be affirmed as a Christian, just tell us you are, sing the hymns, do things outwardly. We want to believe you. Human experience tells you that eventually the truth will come out, something will happen, some providence of God will come which will highlight your lack of true faith, and then we will know in God's mercy. But in general, we want to believe. The five virgins seemed to be in the right place, doing the right things at the right time. But they didn't actually believe the groom was coming. That's why they weren't ready. That's why the door was shut. Even at the very end, with all the outer trappings now in place, they were denied heaven. When Christ comes, he comes for those who have been looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to be looking for him. And to be looking for him means you believe in your heart he's coming. You believe the promises of God. Being prepared means having a true confession of faith in Christ. It means you have recognized that you're a sinner whose only hope, so long as you follow your godless course, is outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not death as we think of it, but eternal dying. Eternal conscious dying. It means that with every fiber of your being, you believe Jesus Christ died for your sins, that on the cross he took in himself the wrath of God that is due to you. That he died, he was buried, on the third day he rose again. And that his resurrection is God's stamp of approval, testifying that Christ's death was accepted as adequate and full payment for you. Believe in your heart that Christ died for your sins and that God raised him up, and you will be saved. And the banquet is yours, the door is open. Show me on the outside that you believe these things. And I'm ready to be tricked. I want to believe that you believe this. Ultimately, this business is between you and God, between you and Christ. Do you claim Christ? Make certain that you will not join the five virgins in the parable, those whose hearts revealed their true state, which was unbelief. Join the psalmist this way: "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and heart." Or this one: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I want to consider for just a few moments how it is we prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming. What do we do? What do we actually do when we leave this place? Monday morning when you wake up before you go to work or take care of the house and the children. What do you do? First and most obvious, I've been saying this, believe He is coming. I sort of like the way I said it earlier. His coming is more certain than tomorrow's sun. His coming is more certain than the very next breath that any of us will take. Believe He is coming. You know, our five foolish virgins were excited to have been invited, but they really didn't believe the Lord would keep His word. They didn't believe the call would come. You see, you can be illuminated to the point that you can speak the right words and use all the right lingo, and this is most dangerous. Attaining the literal knowledge of the gospel will not save, but a total abandonment of self in favor of Christ and Him alone. So this is first, believe He is coming. Maintain the freshness and life of your faith through daily prayer and confession. Go regularly to God to try your mind and heart. Ask God to search and reveal the wicked ways that remain. Neglect of this duty will darken the soul. It will leave your oil jar dry. Christ asked this. He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth?" He was speaking there of prayer, of unceasing believing prayer, of prayer that knows God hears and judges rightly, of prayer that will not release the angel's ankle until an answer is heard and a blessing is given. This is hard for those of us who believed long ago, because we've waited and waited, yet the Lord has tarried. How long have we looked for His coming? A year? A decade? A few decades? He's the eternal God. He is not slack in keeping His promises. To Him, 1,000 years are as a day, as a watch passed in the night. You've not waited too long, but perhaps you've not prayed enough. Keep your faith fervent through expectant prayer. As you pray, expect God to come the very next moment. Know that He might. Remember that faith works through love. Faith and love cooperate with each other, and they issue forth in commensurate measure. The more you abound in both, the more you will look for the coming of the Lord and long for it. Show your faith by your works. Let faith come first and do the works that are meet with repentance. No matter how small and how innocuous your works may seem, if they issue from a love of Christ and are done so that He, when He calls for you, will be pleased with you, then they are precious metals that will survive the fire. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. By grace, not by works, we're saved by faith, but will be judged according to our works. Good works, whose starting point is faith, come from a heart well prepared to meet Him. And blessed is he who his Lord finds so doing. There's this. Keep even accounts with God. Be always perfecting that repentance which ought to be every day's work. Let there be no dust collecting on the reckonings between you and the Lord. And I would say this, often, if not usually, the open debt is reconciliation with a fellow in the Lord. Jesus tells one man who when bringing a gift to the altar, he there remembers that he's offended someone. And the other man, the one who while praying recalls that he's been offended, the command to both is the same. Stop now. God wants neither your gift nor your prayer. Come no more to God while He has burdened your spirit with the need to do that which pleases Him more than almost anything else. Be reconciled. How will you prepare yourself for the Lord's coming? How much more pleased can He be than to find His servants reconciling with one another? And conversely, how displeased would He be that when He comes and He finds sheafs of records piled high in the attics of our spirit and collecting dust because we refuse to go to that brother or sister and resolve our difference. When the psalmist says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity," is like the oil running down on the beard of Aaron, that oil which is the picture of the first anointed high priest, which is one of the clearest pictures we have of the intercession of Jesus Christ. That's how pleasing unity is to God. That's how pleased God is when he finds brethren reconciling. How do we prepare ourselves? Short accounts with God often, I choose my word carefully, often spells out in short accounts with each other. Go, be reconciled. Know that Jesus might come the next moment, and how pleased he would be to find you so doing. Okay. I heard on the news again that the United States Geological Survey has estimated that there's a 60% chance of a 6.7 quake on the Hayward Fault in the next 30 years. Do you believe that? How long have you lived in California? I believe it. This is quite a prediction. 60% of a 6.7 in the next 3 decades. Are you ready? Do you have food and water stores? Do you know how to shut off the gas to your house if there's a fire? Where's your family's rendezvous point? No? Not ready? I have to admit, I'm not. Why? Do you think the next earthquake will be no big deal? That the infrastructure will remain and that you can just go to McDonald's or Safeway when you get hungry? This is much like the return of our Lord. Although as certain as a major quake might be, the Lord's return is infinitely more certain. If you believe it will happen, you get ready for it. If you live in California, if you're like me, you have to look at the preparation of your home and say, you know, if I don't have anything stored up for that quake to get me by for at least a few days, that's just dumb. I'm speaking myself here. But if you believe it will happen, if you believe that the consequence of the event are drastic enough and the probability of the event is certain enough, you'll do something. This parable, all the parables in the Olivet Discourse tell us, you be ready. I've told you some ways to prepare yourself for the coming of the Lord. Do you believe he is coming? Stop and ask yourself. Is it just something that the Bible says and we just say we believe because the Bible says it? That's not how I mean it. Do you believe he's coming? That Jesus Christ, in the person, could be here the very next moment. And what will he find you so doing? Will he find you having prepared yourself? Is there oil in your vessel to pour on your lamp so that you might light the way? I plead with you 2 things. You believe in Jesus Christ? Be ready for his coming. If you're not so sure, I would ask you to look carefully at your heart. Ask yourself, do I really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sins, who sits now at the Father's right hand, interceding for me this very moment? Do I really believe that? And that the Father is at one point going to say to the Son, go and collect your bride. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this day. We thank you for this time that we have together. And I thank you, Lord, for the certainty that we have of your promises. We know that the Lord is going to return. We don't know the hour or the day. We don't know the year or the decade. We don't even know, Lord, which century it may be. We know that more certainly than tomorrow was promised to us, that this is promised. I pray, Lord, that we would all make adequate preparation. That you, Lord, would stir up the souls who do not know you to confess their sins and seek forgiveness at the cross of Christ. And for we who do know you, Lord, they would keep our faith warm and fervent. That we would seek always to do those works which would please you most, knowing, Lord, that whatever we're doing with our very next breath may be that which the Lord finds us so doing when he returns. Help us in all this, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.